Good morning again. Good to see each of you. Open your scriptures to Luke chapter 19. In 1 Timothy 4:13, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, who is at Ephesus, there at a local church, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, which is preaching, and to teaching." And this morning, we're going to read a larger section of Luke 19. And I don't want your minds to just drift off, because it is a longer passage. I want you to guess what Jesus is trying to teach. It's the final parable in Luke's gospel. It's the final parable before Jesus' final entrance into Jerusalem. And so it matters. Satan does not value life. Jesus said in John 8:44 that he was a murderer from the beginning and didn't abide in the truth. He's described as a dragon. He's described as a lion. And if we're not careful, we can start to push him into the world of fiction because we can't see it. There's a veil that lies between what we can see and a spirit world that we can't see. But the proof for the existence of a personality called Satan can be seen in our culture and in our generation with the mass killing of the unborn. You see this all the way back in Egypt when Satan put very little value on life when they started to kill all the young Hebrew boys. You see it again around the time of Jesus' birth. And they seek out all boys 2 years old and younger in the Bethlehem region in a massacre that was a fulfillment of a very sad prophecy that Rachel is weeping for her children. So you've got these massacres throughout history, and what is the answer for that? What worldview has the answer to the problem of that kind of evil? Jesus tells a parable here to prepare us for something. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 11. "And as they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you. Because you are a severe man, you take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.' To him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest.' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.' Of course, by now he has 11, and this would be 12 minas. And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.'" What do you make of that parable? You've got a nobleman. You've got 10 servants. of which three give an account, and you've got the citizens who despise the nobleman who then becomes king, and then there's a slaughter. And it would not be a fair comparison to say what? That the nobleman is who? That the nobleman is Jesus. Matter of fact, that's the point that's supposed to stand out to you, that immediately there's this contrast between how the kings of the world reign and how Jesus will reign. And I want to read another large portion because this parable is nestled between two other events. Look at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. This is a sacred purpose. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, and you can see the old city walls of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So the city is in view. This whole time he is descending on this baby donkey. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace.'" See, not slaughter. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, probably fearing Rome's reaction, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Look at verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Few things are more beautiful and fragile than peace. Today, nations are not at peace. War and ethnic tensions continue. Many marriages and families are not at peace. There's discord and strife, and many churches professing brothers and sisters in Christ are not living in peace and harmony, and they can't while there is divisiveness and gossip. A Gaza ceasefire that happened just recently sees displaced Palestinians returning to homes that don't exist anymore. And it sees Israel awaiting hostages, but many will not see their loved ones again because they've already been killed. This is not peace, by the way. It's a ceasefire. It's a pause as tensions and hatred simmer on both sides. You see, the New Testament word for peace means at one, or at one again, or togetherness, or wholeness, or quietness, and rest. Do you have that in your heart? Because almost always, your circumstances will never give that to you. There is just something about life and the rhythms of life where our circumstances don't bring peace. And if you get anything else out of the parable and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, so this will not be the classic Palm Sunday treatment of this passage because I want to connect it to the parable. I want you to know this. Peace is found in a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is a mighty God who offers peace. The vengeful king contrasts the rule of King Jesus. See, he came into the world not to destroy humanity, but to give his life to save humanity. God's kingdom, if you think about God's kingdom, what is it? What is the kingdom of God? What is the reign of God? God's kingdom has no geographical borders. You can't mark it off. It's got no capital city, no parliament building, no police station, no royal architecture that displays power. Jesus actually makes the gospel and the kingdom of God nearly synonymous. Listen to what he says in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Christ's followers live among their enemies. We're not separated by a border or a wall. Alternatives exist down in Aurora and several other places, right in the middle of a kingdom of darkness. This is God's intention as we kingdom citizens let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. The kingdom lives and grows inside the hearts of believers. It grows by the new birth of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. It grows through the confession of a centurion, a Roman Gentile who says, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God. He didn't praise the emperor. He praised Yahweh. And he said, certainly this man was innocent. I love how Mark records it in Mark 15:39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. That's how the kingdom is growing. Look at verse 20 of Luke chapter 17, because this is what sets the stage for the parable. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, and I've taken you back two chapters, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. It's not coming with legions of soldiers. It's not coming with banners or chariots or war horses. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus' presence in their midst gave them a taste of the kingdom, of the reign of God. And it is attested by his miracles. He even says that. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Jesus said, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, the kingdom arrives, it appears, it comes upon, it is in your midst. And what does that look like? When we taste the reign of God, what does it look like? This is what it looks like. The blind see. The lame walk, the hungry are fed, the marginalized are loved and accepted, and the lost are saved, and people that are rejected by society like Zacchaeus, he goes inside their house. That's what the reign of God looks like. It's not what we expected. So in Luke 19, 11 to 27, the story of a nobleman goes to a far-off land to receive himself a kingdom. Who is that? And while he's away, he has expectations for 10 servants, three of whom give an account. Well, it's not what you expected. Look at verse 11 of Luke 19. Because the question is, why this parable? As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. And the parable simply means something cast alongside a truth to highlight that truth. It's a simple story. It's not like an allegory. Every single part doesn't typically or ordinarily have a meaning. There's one main truth cast alongside to highlight something. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because. That's the why question. Because he was near to Jerusalem. And what was going to happen in less than a week? What was going to happen in less than a week? He was going to hang on a cross. He was going to be tortured. He was going to be shamed. He was going to be killed. So he tells this as a final parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because, here's another purpose for this parable, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. See, they had expectations of a warlord Messiah king ready to enter and slaughter Rome. That's what the people wanted. They were tired of Rome. They were exasperated. And the parable's purpose is to correct any notion that the reign of God is like the reign of the kingdoms of the world. It's completely different. It will not appear as a political institution. It will not appear as a better America. And as long as we're thinking like that, then we too totally misunderstand the kingdom of God. Luke 17, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It will not be observed like the Roman Empire. Jesus is in their midst. The king is in their midst. And they fail to see it. What we would simply call this are false expectations of Jesus and the kingdom of God. And we can carry those in our heart 2,000 years later. We expect when the kingdom of God comes into our heart, when the gospel saves us and gives us new birth, that all of a sudden he will banish evil and suffering from our life, from sickness. But he doesn't. And the kingdom is not what we expected either. And so we have a growing disappointment or a growing skepticism with God. And we see the statistics. And they're highlighted before us sometimes on a Sanctity of Life Sunday. And it doesn't seem like the mass killing of the unborn is stopped at all. And we can start to question and doubt the nature of the kingdom of God. And Jesus would come along and tell us the same thing. That it's not what you expect. It's in your midst, and it's growing. And this is the already not yet part of the kingdom. Now, this parable is sandwiched between two notices about Jesus coming to Jerusalem. And two major themes surface. We're not going to reread the entire parable. But number one, Jesus' authority that is unlike the tyrant slaughtering king, and the accountability of everyone to him. Now, it has been popular to look and read into this. I would say it's more eisegesis, reading into the passage, than pulling out of the passage, that we actually add meaning to the passage that Jesus never explains. We're like, oh yeah, Jesus is about to go into Jerusalem. He's the nobleman, and then he's going to ascend, and he's going to go far off somewhere we don't know, and he's going to receive his kingdom, and when he comes back, and we've got, you know, passages in 1 Thessalonians where he's going to come back in vengeance and slaughter his enemies. It just makes all kinds of sense to us 2,000 years later as we read into this passage. But Jesus is a humble king. He's not ruthless. He's actually highlighting this. There is a history that the original hearers of what Jesus said would have made sense. Both Herod in 40 BC and his son Archelaus, who was hated in 4 BC, traveled to Rome to receive ruling authority from the emperor. And they would come back and they would carry that authority back with them. And when they returned, they had more power than when they left. What's interesting is that Archelaus was not popular, and there was a public outcry against him, and a delegation of 50 people, Jews and Samaritans, traveled to Rome to protest. And what is fascinating is that they did not offer Archelaus a kingship. They actually offered him something much less. This parable is not a salvation history allegory that is telling us that he's going away and then the second coming, he's going to bring final judgment. That's all true. But I'm not convinced that's what this text is teaching. Because Jesus doesn't have to ascend and go to the Father to receive the kingdom. He says this at the Last Supper in Matthew 28:18. He says to his disciples, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. When he enters Jerusalem, he's already a king. He already has a kingdom. He says this in Matthew 28:18, just before the Great Commission, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. He hasn't even ascended yet. So he doesn't have to go far away to receive a kingdom. It seems like God, Yahweh, has promised a visitation, has been away 480 so-called silent years, intertestamental period, and then out from the land bridge between Malachi and Luke, a baby is born whom angels say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? On earth, peace. And now God has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, and this is their visitation after he comes back with his kingdom. And now he says, the kingdom is in the midst of you. What typically gets the attention is the accountability, and should. He calls his 10 servants. Two are rewarded with cities. The nobleman comes back a king, and he distributes cities from his kingdom. There's secondary lessons from that. There is a sense where the citizens who hated him are the Jewish religious leaders. A delegation that traveled all over Israel spying on him, trying to entrap him, and now they will plot his murder. Then the parable's pace slows down in verse 20. When the unfaithful comes with a handkerchief and says, here's your mina, you can have it back. The word for handkerchief is that which they would carry around and wipe the sweat off their face with. It would be like, here, I've taken what you entrusted to me and I stuck it in a sweaty bandana. Here, you can have it back. And he says, for I was afraid of you. But see, he didn't act upon what he knew. If he actually feared him, it would have motivated him to do what he was told to do by his master. Some commentators believe this may be a reference to Judas, a servant, but not really. Close in relationship, but no new birth, no kingdom growing inside of Judas's heart. We're never told that exactly. Verse 22, he said, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. In light of the command of the master in 19:13, engage in business until I come. This is not a matter of ignorant neglect, but of disobedience while he waited. And in a sense, if you look at the timeline, Israel has been disobedient. Israel had not been faithful while Yahweh spanned the intertestamental time and now visits them. And as Malachi says, he will suddenly appear at the temple. It's interesting in history that we call it a triumphal entry, that triumphant entry of a true king, of a human king, would typically proceed outside of the city and enter into the city with all this pomp and prestige, and it would end as the king visits the local temple. I find it fascinating that when Jesus enters into the city, where does he go first? To the temple. And what does he find? deadness, hollowness, and no one to greet him. See, the slaughter of enemies is what foreign kings do. You have records of that in the Old Testament. It's also what Joshua did to the five kings in Joshua chapter 10. It's also what Samuel did to King Agag in 1 Samuel 15. It's what the disciples thought Jesus should do when that town in Samaria rejected him. The sons of thunder said, Jesus, call down what? Call down lightning. Jesus rebukes them and moves to another village. Do you know why? Slaughter is not why Jesus came. He came to give life, not take it. He came as a prince of peace. Yet, everyone is accountable to this king. Those who reject him are accountable for not recognizing who he is. Those who kill the innocent will be accountable for doing what they do. The parable makes that very clear. Those who associate with him are responsible for a ministry of service, faithful servants. It's interesting that the Jewish leaders bring Jesus to the Roman governor Pilate with the charge that he claims to be a king, and he's not our king. This is that delegation. As a Roman official, Pilate was accustomed to thinking of kingship in terms of political savvy and military strength, and he wants to hear it from Jesus. And in John, I think he's intrigued with Jesus, and he says, so you're a king? Or like, really, you're a king? Your own people don't even want you. Herod Antipas also thought the claim was absurd. In Luke 23:3, Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And I love Jesus' answer. You have said so. In Luke 23:37, he says, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. You have this parable and this visitation, and now Jesus enters in, and the people shout, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It's this incredible contrast of truths. Jerusalem means city of peace, and its king, the Prince of Peace, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, sits on a baby donkey in complete meekness and enters into this city, and guess what there is none of? Peace. This is not a triumphal entry. A baby donkey that had never been sat on before, but the fulfillment of Zechariah, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. How will you recognize him? Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's no leather saddle, there's no gold, there's no jewels indicating royalty, but simply sweaty pilgrims' jackets. There's no trail of captives or defeated kings. He wears no armor, no crown, he carries no sword. He's surrounded by tired, sweaty pilgrims after a 17-mile trek uphill from Jericho. He has no Praetorian guard, and within that same week, he will be nailed to a cross. Brent Kinman said this. Listen to this. This is pointed. Jerusalem's hardened spiritual condition is epitomized by its failure to recognize its king. He is not met by city officials, nor honored by the leading citizens, nor escorted back to the city. The encounter with the Pharisees is a rejection, and the non-appearance of the high priests, other officials, and the citizens of Jerusalem is an affront. The rejection is made clearer by the fact that Luke has gone to some lengths to stress that Jesus is king. Although he is the king, he is not received as one by Jerusalem. Jesus knew how he would be received. And by the way, I want you to understand, he endured this for you. The shame, the building, if you would, the building anxiety of being crucified. But Jesus said this in Luke 13, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Now hear what the King of Peace says. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And when a prophet came in the name of the Lord, or a king, and you reject him, there is a penalty. To reject him is to reject peace. To reject the Prince of Peace is to willfully choose war and violence. And that is what causes Jesus to weep. Luke 19:40-44, I want to read this again. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you to the ground, you and your children within you.'" Jesus knew that was going to happen. "And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The city and the temple up in smoke. And just a few decades later, a future Roman emperor, Titus, used that exact method to lay siege to Jerusalem on April 9th. This Titus commanded a legion of soldiers in Judea. He planned it to start 3 days before the Passover feast. They trapped Passover pilgrims inside the city and systematically starved its inhabitants. And Titus later overthrew Jerusalem in September of that same year. Jesus is weeping because they rejected him as king and rather did an insurrection, a futile insurrection against Rome and against Titus, for which they paid dearly. In Luke 23, you can turn there in verse 27, and we're almost finished. Jesus is carrying his cross through the streets of the city of peace. And the daughters of Jerusalem are following him and wailing. And in Luke 23, verse 27, it records, "And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But Jesus, turning to them, he said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' And in AD 70, Jerusalem was sieged." But see, Jesus was not a king who will decimate a city in revenge. But the Roman rulers would. According to Josephus, Titus was appalled by the story of a mother's cannibalism of her own infant during the siege in Jerusalem. And here you have a pagan Roman emperor say, "I am innocent of this abomination because I offered the Jews peace and amnesty, but they were past reason and preferred sedition and war." If you had only known, Jerusalem, the things that make for peace. See, all along, Luke's been trying to answer what question for us? Who is Jesus? Jesus is not a slaughtering king. He is a Prince of Peace. But that doesn't remove the accountability we all have to him one day. Over 30 years earlier, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied about his son in Luke chapter 1. We're going all the way back more than a year ago where we started. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Well, that visitation is now here. He's entering Jerusalem. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and listen to this phrase, to guide our feet into the way of peace. But the Jews obstinately chose a different way. Who is Jesus? Here is what your Savior King looks like. He is hanging on a cross. He has been shamed, probably hung naked, tortured, now hangs there, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Is that the Jesus you know? Is that the Jesus you have allowed to come in and bring his kingdom into your heart? Satan does not value life. Jesus does. He is the strongest champion of life you will ever meet. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7 says that the Messiah, God's promised one, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Netanyahu cannot give that kind of peace. Biden or Trump cannot give that kind of peace. A peace that never ends on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice, which we hunger for, and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. All throughout history, there's been this endless cycle of sin and disobedience and penalty and sacrifice and obedience and sin and disobedience and sacrifice. And from the very beginning of Genesis 3 all the way forward, we desire a perfect prophet, priest, and king who can end that cycle. And they are all fulfilled in Jesus. Last verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. See, we will not have peace with God, with others, or peace within until Jesus becomes our peace. He himself is your peace. I'm going to invite our music team forward. While they're getting in place, we are going to sing Living Hope. Because if you live in the world long enough and you rub up against evil long enough and it seems to win, there was a king who entered Jerusalem who is Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Two things surfaced from this parable. Jesus' uncontested authority as king. And secondly, everybody's accountability to him one day. Let's pray.